rivers of living water that we bring forth fruit in our seasons. We believe that we must take it in, study it, believe it, do what it says, and that our lives will be radically transformed because you reached out of eternity and you gave us this word. We pray today that you would bless our study as we open up our hearts and lives to you once again. We open up to your word. We open up to you. Do what you want to do in each one of us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. The title of our message today is Our Weakness, His Strength. God told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that God works best in his weakness. Now, here's the truth. God doesn't do things the way we do things. The Bible says that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. That means that if you would do things a certain way, God doesn't do it that way. He does it differently. That's why often you shake your head and you go, I don't know why God's doing it that way. I don't know what God's doing. And if we were to run the church based on how we would run it, we would want to find people, find their skill sets, find how they are naturally gifted. We would want to plug them into the right places. We would use what I call the business model to try to make the church effective. And there are churches that do that, by the way. There are even men who will travel to churches, help them evaluate where their people are, put them in the proper places so that the church can run more efficiently. Here's my problem, though. The church is not a business, nor do we choose people based upon their skill set. We choose people based upon the calling of God on their lives and the gifting that God gives them, not natural gifting, but supernatural gifting, as God gifts you with the Holy Spirit to do what God wants you to do. You may not have any idea. You may look at your life and say, you know, I'm strong in this area. I'm strong in that area. Maybe I ought to do this in the church and maybe I ought to do that in the church. When really, maybe you ought to look at yourself and say, you know what? I'm weak in this area and I'm weak in that area. And if God uses me there, then God will get the glory. For what glory does God get if you have a strong area and God uses it? But if you have a weak area where everybody scratches their head and go, I don't understand this at all. I don't know how God's using this, because God uses our weaknesses to show himself strong. And so in 1 Peter 4:11, the Bible says, as each one of you has received a gift, minister that gift to one another. Do it in a way that God gets the glory, not with your own ability, but instead with the ability that God supplies. God will supply us with an ability to do the work he wants us to do. And I'll start this study by asking you a question. What is there that God might do through you if he could use not only your strengths, but your weaknesses? And what is there that God might do in great ways if he could use your weaknesses? Now, I found a story this last week. It's a true story. I found it on Insight for Living's blog. Again, a true story that illustrates this principle. I want to read it to you. It's a bit moving. It says, no one expected him to succeed. He was made fun of in school because of a horrible stuttering problem. His older brother and sister were brilliant. Most often, he felt like and called himself a shadow child rather than a sibling. Though extremely talented, the young shadow boy struggled to speak even one sentence clearly, causing him to question his value and purpose of his life. Early in his freshman year of high school, the school's drama teacher, Mr. Naaman, asked him to meet after school. He was sure Mr. Naaman needed to help someone build a set or copy a script. But to his surprise, Mr. Naaman didn't see the young man as a stuttering shadow, but as a gifted orator. In the meeting, Mr. Naaman told the young student that if he was willing to meet through the school years and summers, the student would have the lead part in the senior play. The curtains opened 3.5 years later, and there stood my father, Charles Swindoll, who earned the play's leading part. Yes, Chuck Swindoll, who once believed that he was a stuttering shadow of a boy, is used by God to speak truth and hope to people around the world. Isn't that incredible? Someone like Charles Swindoll, who I believe is a gift to our generation, who has spoken in such eloquent ways. Now, I knew this about Charles Swindoll because I heard him talking about it one time. He had said one of the reasons that he so carefully chooses his words is because he used to stutter. So I knew that, and I looked it up this week and was moved to find this account of how bad his stuttering was. And it's just like God to take someone who stutters and put them in front of the nation and the world as one of the leading Bible teachers to an entire generation. I have my own story that's a little like that, not as dramatic as his. I didn't do well in school. If you brought your children in here today, you may want to cover their ears for this part. They may use me as an example from here on out. Well, Pastor Robert didn't do good in school, but look how God used him. I didn't do good in school. In fact, me and school didn't get along. We never got along. I struggled from the moment that I started school. I was held back in second grade. Failed second grade the first time, was held back in second grade again. I would bring straight F report cards. And although that's not really true, I would bring F's and one A because I got an A in art every year because I was a bit artistic. I didn't say autistic, I said artistic. I was a bit artistic, and so I'd bring home an A on my report cards. But other than that, it was F's. Now, when I was around 12 years old, my father had already been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. My dad, knowing that he was going to die, knowing that he only had a couple of years to live, was hard on me. I didn't know then that he was dying, but he knew he was dying, and he was hard on me because he wanted to impart to me what he could while he had time to do it. But I didn't understand that. All I knew is that I had a hard, tough dad. That's all that I knew. Well, you may remember this. Around when I was 12 years old, they decided to change the grading system, at least in the schools in New Mexico. They went from the A through F system of grading, and they went to complete and incomplete. Didn't any of you guys remember that? So you would either bring home C's or I's. Didn't matter how you did in the class, you either completed it or you didn't complete it. I'm quite sure I was the first student to bring home all straight I's. I did not complete one of my classes. Now, they were working with me. Was it a learning disability? They put me in special classes. The bottom line is I couldn't read. And if you can't read, then you can't do the work. I would flip the pages with other students, trying to time what I was supposed to be reading. I didn't read. I couldn't read. Well, then I got home that day with my straight eye report card, and my dad was sitting in his favorite chair, and he's reading the newspaper, or I waited for him to get home. I don't really remember which one. But I walked up to my dad and decided to get it over with, and I gave him my report card. Now, I expected the beatings to commence, as Bill Cosby would say. That's what I expected. I expected my dad to lose his cool and just... But he looked at my report card. He tossed it on the floor, didn't even acknowledge me, and went back to reading his paper. It was as if he said to me, you're not even worth yelling at. You're not even worth beating. I'll tell you, at that point, I would rather have had the beating. I'd rather have been yelled at by my dad than to feel as worthless as I felt. Now, I know my father was frustrated. I realize I can be an incredibly frustrating person. And I'm quite sure that I was frustrating beyond measure to my father, who had tried everything possible. And I'm quite sure he thought about my future. He thought, where is this kid going to go? And what possibly could he do that he just didn't know? But it's amazing to me that it was only a few years later that I began to teach. And now for 30 years, I have been reading the Bible to people for the past 30 years, teaching through the Scriptures. It's just like our God to take someone who stutters and make them an incredible orator. It's just like our God to take someone who can't read and make him read in front of people. And I got to tell you, when I first started doing studies and I started reading through Genesis, all the names that are there, oh, it was brutal. It was tough. But God does beyond what we can even think. D.L. Moody, beyond what we can ask or think. D.L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists in the United States, D.L. Moody, at the height of his crusades, I don't know that he called them crusades, but he went to New York. He had an auditorium that sat 14,000 people. For 9 months, he had 14,000 people come out to hear his crusades. Hundreds of people each night would give their lives to the Lord. D.L. Moody, what you might not know about D.L. Moody is that his dad died when he was young. He couldn't go to school. He had to go work at another farm for food and boarding because he had a lot of other brothers and sisters. His mom couldn't afford to feed them all, so she sent the older ones out so that they would work for their own room and board. So rather than going to school, he had to go out for his own room and board. And when he began to minister, he was illiterate. And when you read the letters of D.L. Moody, it shows. They are just as discombobulated as they can possibly be. Now, here's my question to you. If God can use someone like Charles Swindoll, if God can take somebody who can't read and put them in a position to read to people, what is there that God might do through you? Which one of you here doesn't feel inadequate towards what God might be asking you to do? If there is somebody here that feels altogether adequate, there might be a problem. Because the Bible says, don't think more of yourself than you ought. If you're the kind of person who says, well, I not only think I'm adequate, I wonder why God isn't using me. Well, you don't got to wonder anymore. You probably think too much of yourself. See, there's something about those struggles that bring in humility. There's something about our weakness that brings in humility. When I think of Charles Swindoll, I think of, again, his studies. I think of the eloquent way he talks. I think of his choosing of titles. He went up to the tree of titles and picked every one of them off. I'm quite sure he wouldn't have named his study, Our Weakness, His Strength. He would have had some eloquent title that was there. But can you imagine how embarrassed he was when he was a kid and tried to get his sentences out and couldn't? Instead, stuttered through it. And don't you think that that solidified a humility in his life that allowed God to use him in the future? Maybe you've had struggles young. Maybe you've had difficulties and hardships and you wonder, what's going on? Why have I faced this? Why have I gone through this? Could God have been doing something in you that was different in everybody else? Could God be raising you up to do, and I don't care how old you are, I don't care how young you are, could God be raising you up to do that which is absolutely incredible? If you would understand that in our weaknesses, God is strong. Now, the account that's in front of us, the feeding of the 5,000, illustrates this point once again. Jesus gathers together with, there's 5,000 men. Some believe there were as many as 15,000 with men, women, and children. They have no food, and Jesus supernaturally feeds them. Before this took place, Jesus had taken his 12 disciples, and had sent them out. It was their first time being out on their own apart from Jesus. He'd given them authority over demons. He had given them authority over sickness. And he told them, you go to the villages without anything. They weren't to pack. They weren't to do any preparations. They weren't to take any money. They were just to go to the villages with the robe they had on their back, begin to preach the gospel, and watch God provide for them. No doubt Jesus wanted his disciples to know that wherever they went and whatever they did, God would provide. God was their provision. Well, while they're out in these villages, the news comes to them probably at different times, in different places, and in different ways, that someone whom they know, someone whom they love, a young man by the name of John the Baptist has died. And he hasn't died in a normal kind of a way. He's died in a bizarre way. King Herod has killed him by chopping off his head and bringing his head up into a drunken party to celebrate his death. And there is no doubt in my mind. See, these men, not only did they know John, not only had they seen God use John in incredibly powerful ways, but some of the disciples of Jesus, John and Andrew, per se, were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. They'd been ministered to by him. And if you could somehow put yourself in the shoes of John and Andrew, or maybe some of the other disciples, when they heard that John the Baptist had died, and his age. Jesus, when he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000, was somewhere around 31 years old. John the Baptist was 6 months younger than Jesus. So he died at 30. No doubt they thought, why would God take him? Why would God take a man who's used in such an incredible, powerful way to bring people to Jesus and to point people to Christ. And why would he take him? The same questions we have when someone so promising is taken from us at such a young age. We just can't seem to find out what God's doing. I was 22 years old in 1982 when Keith Green died. Keith Green was 28 years old. God had already used him in my life to speak to me and encourage me. He was a bit prophetic in what he shared. If you've never experienced Keith Green's music, I encourage you to look him up. You can look him up on iTunes. Just, you know, download some of his songs. They're awesome and they are powerful. He had moved his ministry from California to Texas. He'd taken off in a plane with a couple of his children, and the plane, shortly after taking off, crashed. And after crashing, all on board died. When I heard, I'd never met Keith Green. I'd never shook his hand. I'd been to a couple of his concerts, and that was it. But when I heard that he had died, I cried. Because somebody that I had been ministered to at 28 years old, even at 22 years old, I knew that was young. And I can kind of get a little bit of a feeling of what it must have been like for these disciples to hear that John the Baptist had died. And so when they come back to Jesus and they share with him their broken hearts, and no doubt they're talking about it to themselves, I love the fact that Jesus doesn't get trite to them. Now, the truth is the truth. John the Baptist had nothing robbed from him. John the Baptist was alive at the very moment that they were talking. And we know that if we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. And that life is life whether we die and go to him or whether we live it here. We know that, but yet we grieve differently because we miss them. Now they knew that, and I love that Jesus didn't get trite with them. I love that he didn't go, "You've got to understand, God wanted to see John the Baptist more than you did." Or God wanted an angel hairy like John the Baptist, so he brought him up into heaven. Sometimes the things that I hear people say to someone who is grieving, especially an untimely death, is a little trite. I love that Jesus instead just brings them to a place and lets them rest. At least that's his desire. He wants to bring them to a place to rest. Let's pick it up there in verse 31. John 6, 30. Let's start in 30. "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things." That would include John's death, which they just covered in chapter 6. "So they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they gathered together with Jesus and they told him everything and what they had done and what they had taught, how God had used them, why they were apart from him. No doubt there were great lessons for him. Then the apostles," or verse 31, "and he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat.'" Things were so difficult for them, they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus says, come apart to a deserted place. He wants to give them rest during this difficult time for them. So in verse 32, "So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." So they leave the multitudes behind. Maybe they snuck away from everybody. Maybe it was at night. They get into the boat. Maybe there's a few people on shore waving goodbye to them. They get in the boat and they leave. But some of the multitude see him go. They recognize his boat, the other gospels tell us. And so they start to run around the Sea of Galilee, tracking the boat from shore. And as they run, more people gather with them. And as they run by villages that are set by the Sea of Galilee, more people run out of the villages. "Where are you guys going? What are you doing? Why are you running?" "We're going to see Jesus. He's in the boat. He's going over there." "Well, I'm going too." And they took off. And I imagine the disciples, maybe they saw from the shore this cloud of dust and this sprinting crowd growing by the thousands, picking up people as they run along the seashore. So by the time that Jesus gets out of the boat on the other side, the guy that said goodbye to him over here is now over here going, "Hi." They made it all the way around. And they beat him to the shore. But now they don't have the few hundreds that they've been looking at. They've got thousands. I imagine the disciples watched the scene unfold when they were docking that boat and looked at all those thousands of people who were there and thought, "We're never going to get any rest." But that wasn't Jesus. Jesus looked out at those people and, well, look at it in verse 34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus had great compassion on the crowds. Those that God had raised up to minister to him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the different leaders of synagogues, the leaders in the temple, were supposed to be teaching them how to live lives so that they were blessed by God, so they found God's favor. But instead, these people, and you see this clearly in both the Old and New Testament, instead, these guys were more concerned about their position and their power and their money. They were more concerned about making a name for themselves than they were about feeding the flock. I believe it's a danger today for pastors as well. I believe that once things get settled in, a pastor can begin to worry about making a name for himself, about the position that he has, about hitting a home run every time that he teaches, instead of just teaching the Word of God. I've seen it. I've seen people who get up to share, and they try to show people how witty they are, how funny they are, rather than teach. I would rather them teach the Bible, just teach God's Word, than try to show people how the gift that they have to be able to teach. Just teach God's Word, because that's how people are ready to live lives for Him. And so when Jesus came out and He saw the crowds, He looked out and He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what did He do? He began to teach them. I'm quite sure it was very much like the Sermon on the Mount. He talked to them about how to pray. He talked to them about how to be merciful because they need merciful. How to take a plank out of their own eye before they removed a speck out of somebody else's eye. Talked to them about what it meant to be blessed, like the Beatitudes. Talked to them about building their house on sand or building their house upon the rock. Talked to them about love. Out of all the commandments that are given, the greatest commandment of all is love. All the things that Jesus taught, He taught these people. And as the day went on, the sun started to go down. But these people, they didn't have time when the crowds were running around the shore. They didn't have time to go and pack. They saw the stampede of people going by, and they said, "Let me go too." And they ran after them. They didn't have provisions. They had just gone to this deserted place, and now they were there. So the people didn't have food. And as time went on, the disciples, and maybe the disciples thought that they were doing good here, they suddenly get very pragmatic. Suddenly they're, "Well, Jesus, you know these people don't have any food and you need to send them away. Now, Lord, I know you're God. I know that you're the Messiah, but you seem to have overlooked the fact that these people are hungry and don't have any food." So we pick that up in verse 36, where they say, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And He answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." I love it. There's 12,000 people without food. "You give them something to eat." So they said to Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" 200 denarii, a denarii is a day's wages, so 200 days' wages. They say, "We're going to go spend that kind of money to give them something to eat." But He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So they go out in the crowd and they try to hunt down loaves and fish, food, any food. They're looking for it. But these people have come unprepared until they find a little boy. That little boy has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they come back to Jesus with the little boy. Now, how insufficient is 5 loaves? And when you think of a loaf, don't think of a loaf. Think of a roll, okay? How insufficient is 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 12,000 people? Andrew finds this boy and brings him to Jesus. It's interesting that every time that we find Andrew, he's bringing someone to Jesus. I had shared with you about D.L. Moody and how God had used him in his inadequacies to be one of the greatest evangelists the United States has ever seen. But did you know there was something else that D.L. Moody did? He was also an Andrew. He came alongside of people. He came alongside of successful doctors. He came after the Civil War. He came alongside nurses. He came alongside of businessmen. He came alongside of farmers. And he persuaded them to quit doing what they were doing and to go out and begin to do what God wanted them to do. The United States was becoming urbanized during his day. Everybody had lived out in the country before this. But now all of a sudden, people began to move into the cities. The mechanical era had started. And so people were moving into the cities and getting jobs. And D.L. Moody encouraged many, many people to quit doing what they were doing and to get involved in ministry. And many of them reluctantly did it. And for some of them, he pushed them into it. D.L. Moody would have his crusades, whether it was Atlanta. And in Atlanta, by the way, they had segregated the people. They had the black people on one side and white people on another side in his crusade. And D.L. Moody walked out the first night. He walked in and saw segregated seating. He left. One of his friends, a guy by the name of Bliss, came to him and said, listen, things aren't going to change overnight here. It's interesting. He was a little ahead of his time on racial issues as well. But he didn't want to teach there. He thought it was unthinkable to have them separated. And he ended up going back and preaching when he was persuaded that they needed Jesus. Everybody there needed Christ. And where were they going to hear if he didn't hear? And he stayed in Atlanta, Georgia, and he preached there for over a year to crowds of 10,000 plus every night as he taught his messages. But he was known in those crusades for inviting someone there, a businessman or a successful farmer or whoever it was. He would invite him in. And then a half hour before he was supposed to get up and preach the gospel, they would have, the guys would share their music and then he would get ready to teach. He would say to the guy that he invited, why don't you go out and give the message? No, go give it, go give it. He'd push him out. And so the person would walk out on stage, and many of them whom we know, because D.L. Moody was influential in the lives of many people who left a strong mark on Christianity in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, many of them that wrote books that we know. And you push them out there on stage, and they'd begin to share the message of Christ, and people would get saved, and they would realize that God had a hand in their lives. See, not only do we need people with fish and loaves, but we also need Andrews. We need those like D.L. Moody who will say, give what you have to God. Start living for Him. Pour your life into Him. I believe that we are living in a time when there are many people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're living in a time when many people will not walk into the doors of a church and would never be able to hear the message. But if they did hear it, they would respond. If they heard it, they would give their lives to Him. We need people like Andrew. We need people like Moody who will come alongside of people and encourage them in. And so this boy is brought. His 5 loaves, and Mark doesn't tell us about the boy, but the other gospels do. But there's 5 loaves and 2 fish, verse 39. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups of green grass. And they sit down in ranks of hundreds and of fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them. So they all ate and were filled, that the bread and the fish were sufficient, and they took up 12 basketfuls of fragments of the fish. Now, when I hear that they took up 12 basketfuls, I think the number is significant, right? What did the disciples want to do? Send them away. Jesus said, you feed them. There's how many disciples? 12. They go out and they pick up 12 baskets. Now they're all walking back to Jesus after picking up all the fragments, and each of them, oh, you got a basket too, and you've got a basket too. How many baskets do we have? 12. And there's 12 of us. I don't know that Jesus was necessarily rebuking them as much as showing them that not only is He sufficient once He gets a hold of you in your life and whatever you may have, but He is beyond sufficient. That He can do above and beyond. The Bible says exceedingly, abundantly, above. Hey, exceedingly is a good word. Abundantly is a good word. Above is a good word. But put them all three together. Exceedingly, abundantly, above. All you can ask or think. We had started the church in 1985. We weren't sure we were going to start a church. We were just seeing what God was going to do. We came and we started a Bible study, and before we knew it, within 3 or 4 months, we were a couple hundred people. And it became evident to us that God was doing something and the church was beginning. I remember once we realized that the church was starting, that God was going to do this, I remember praying one night. We lived out in a condominium out in Star Pass. Where we lived had a little area out, like a little park area. I went out there in the evening to pray, and I was praying about the church and what God was doing. And I remember praying this: Lord, if you just bring 300 people, just 300, I'll love them and I'll teach them and I'll care for them. If you just bring 300 people. And I'll tell you what, for me to pray for an extra 100 people, we had a couple hundred going, for me to pray for an extra 100 people, that would be the size of the church forever, that was a step of faith for me. I could never imagine that God was going to do what God has done in the last 25 years here in Tucson. I could never have believed it. If somebody would have told me, I would have said, no, it's not going to happen. But God has done exceedingly abundantly above what I could ask. I imagine when I asked for 300, he just kind of chuckled. Yeah, Robert, we'll give 300. We got it. You got it. We'll do that. And much more, but we'll do it. Who knows how God might use your weakness? Who knows how God might use you to reach out to this lost and perishing world? We live in an interesting time. We live in a time where people are open to what's happening. We live in a time where there's been a lot said about Nostradamus in 2012, the Hopis in 2012, the Mayans in 2012. We're living in a time when people are asking questions about the last days. I think this is going to be an interesting year. I don't think things are ending in 2012, but people are asking questions that you and I have the answers to. If God were looking for someone to make a difference, like remember the Y2K thing? Remember that? Well, you know, it was a time that the gospel was preached. A lot of people got saved because people were afraid it's going to all end. And the computers are going to die. We're all going to die with them. So many people gave their lives to Christ during that time. And I see 2012 being very similar to that. All this nonsense is out there. And many, many people are looking and searching. If God were looking for people to raise up, could God stop with you? Would you say, well, I'm not adequate? Well, welcome to the club. What club is that? The inadequate club? I'm a charter member. We're all members of the inadequate club. But remember, whatever we have that is insufficient becomes sufficient. And even more so, the 12 leftover baskets in the hands of our Savior. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you. We are greatly blessed by this passage. And as we see you taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from this boy and doing such a tremendous and awesome work with it, we realize that in our weaknesses, you are strong, and we believe it. And so we commit ourselves to you. We want to live for you. We want to be committed to you. We thank you for all that you're doing, and we surrender our lives. And everyone who agreed said, amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please.